Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, and beginning at verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Well, let me say first of all that it's a great privilege for me to be here with you at this preaching rally. I've enjoyed my time with you here and felt very much at home among you in spite of the great physical distance that separates South Wales from Northwest Scotland. I have felt very much one with you around the Word of God. And I trust that today as we turn to God's Word that we will know God's blessing together. Will you turn to Romans chapter 8 and to verse 34. Paul's letter to the Romans and the 8th chapter and the 34th verse. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We have been thinking over these days of the themes that Paul raises and mentions in this verse. The death of our Lord Jesus on the cross, the great fact of the resurrection and the liberating of Jesus from the power of death, and his ascension into heaven. But the ultimate focus of this verse is on the intercession of our Lord, on what he is doing now that he is in heaven. Christ Jesus is interceding for us. And following the pattern of my themes over this weekend, what I want to focus on today is the theme of Christ's intercession and ours. This great truth of the intercession of our Lord forms part of what must be one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. It's a chapter that is full of the doctrines of our salvation and is overflowing with its great assertion of the security of the child of God. In fact, this chapter is guarded both at the beginning and at its close by Paul's favorite couplet, these two simple words, in Christ. So he moves from the beginning of the chapter with his great emphasis that there is no condemnation for us in Christ, to the great conclusion of the chapter that there is no separation for us in Christ. All these blessings of our salvation, everything that we enjoy as a result of what Christ has accomplished at Calvary, are ours if we are in him. And the great blessing that is at the heart of the gospel, that makes the gospel the good news that it is that it is possible for a sinner to be in the Savior. It is possible for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who was out of Christ yesterday to be in Christ today. It's possible for you, if you came into this building out of Christ, to be in Christ before you leave. It's absolutely essential, if you are to enjoy the blessings of salvation in this life and heaven in the next, that you come to be in Christ. By nature, we are without him. By grace, it is possible for us to be in him. And through his death on the cross, the hope of those who are in him is that ultimately they will be with him. In Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus today? There is no more important question in the whole of the world than that you should know absolutely today that you are in him. But now, is the converse true? It is possible to be out of Christ one moment and in him the next. But is it possible to be in him one moment and out of him the next? Is it possible to fall out of Jesus? Is it possible for us to lose these blessings that he intimates to those who are in him? This great change of being without him to being in him lies at the very heart of the gospel, at the core of the Bible's message. But is it possible for someone who is in him today to be out of him tomorrow? I think that's why Paul raises some of these great questions towards the close of this chapter. What shall we say to these things? What is our response to this great insight that this chapter gives us to the life of faith, to the life of the Spirit, to the life in Christ Jesus? If God is for us. Who can be against us? He did not spare his own son. This son of his love, of whom he is peculiarly the father and has been the father from all eternity, this son came to Calvary, and God dealt with him, not mitigating the penalty that we deserved, but pouring it all out on him, not detracting from it, not diluting it, but bringing the full weight of his wrath. We sang of an ocean of love flowing over us, and it's there only because an ocean of wrath pours out upon him, and he is his son even in the midst of it. He did not spare his son, and this one that he did not spare did not cease to be his son even in the midst of the sufferings of Calvary. And the reasoning and the logic of the chapter is this: if God did the greater thing, everything else is lesser, and everything else is secured for us by what he has already done. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Who can stand before God and say, this sinner that is in Christ does not deserve to be in Christ anymore? This person justified, this person adopted, this person forgiven. Who can come to God and say, take that person out of Christ now? No, it is God who justifies. Who can condemn? Who can bring a charge? Christ died. Christ rose again. Christ is at the right hand of God, and he is there interceding for us. Do you see the weight of the apostles' argument in this chapter is this? While it is gloriously true that you can be out of Christ one moment and in him the next, it is utterly impossible to conceive of anyone being in him one moment and out of him the next. There is eternal security, and it is founded upon the perfection of God's plan of salvation and the glorious person and work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So on that basis, the apostle moves to the great climactic moment of this chapter. Nothing, nothing in creation, nothing in ourselves, nothing in our circumstances, nothing in our world, nothing in our history, nothing in our future, nothing in the heights, nothing in the depths can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ, standing as the great sentinel over this chapter, that's where the blessings are to be found. Now follow that Christ. Follow that Christ who died. Follow that Christ who was raised from the dead. Follow that Christ who ascended into heaven, and watch him now. Watch him now, having left the cross behind, having conquered death and left it powerless. Watch him now as he has left the path of humiliation that took him down into the abyss for his people. Now, having been given a name above every name, entering into the glory, having died for us, he has now come face to face once again with his Father, now in our nature, in all the glory of the rapture of the angels around him and the blessings of heaven swirling all around the Savior. Watch him now, and a voice will say to you, now at the cross he thought of me, and at the cross he died for me, and at the cross he shed his blood for me, but surely he's going to forget me now that he's gone into that glorious, majestic splendor that we call heaven. Surely he's going to forget me now. Ah, says the apostle, you just remember what he's doing now that he is in heaven at God's right hand. Christ Jesus, the Christ of the cross, the Christ who died and was raised from the dead, he is now interceding for us in the very presence of God. He has a continuing ministry in heaven. A point came when he said, it is finished. But he did not say, I am finished. There was an aspect of his work that was finished, absolutely, completed. It could not be done anywhere else but at Golgotha, at the skull-shaped mountain where the cross was placed in between these two malefactors who were crucified on either side of him. That was his place, and that was his hour, and that was his moment when this great work had to be done and was done, and then he said at its close, now it is finished. And yet on the basis of it, there is a continuing work that has to be done. He did all that the messianic prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 predicted. He finished the transgression. He put an end to sin. He atoned for iniquity. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He sealed the vision and the prophecy. God spoke his last word in his Son, who in himself, by himself, purged our sins. But Daniel said more. Having done all of that, the messianic prophecy said that this Jesus would anoint a holy place. And in that prophecy, Daniel is drawing on God's redemptive revelation in the Old Testament. Where was the holy place? What was constituted by God the holy place in the Old Testament? Well, you need to know your Old Testament to answer that question. You need to know your Exodus. You need to know all about the tabernacle. And you need to know all about the furnishings of the tabernacle. And you need to know about the layout of the tabernacle, where God's ministers served him in a specific way in order that sins might be atoned for. And you remember that in the tabernacle there were two altars. There was one altar of brass, and there was another altar of gold. The altar of gold was much smaller than the altar of brass, but both of them were in exactly the same proportion to where they were housed. So the altar of brass was out there in the courtyard, in the public eye, for all to see. The other altar was behind a veil, in the holy place. And no eyes saw it except the eyes of those who were permitted to minister there. One was for animal sacrifices, the other was for incense offering. One was a public altar, the other was a private altar. One was an altar of brass, the other of gold. One in the courtyard, one behind the veil, one with the stench and the stink of death. Every day of life, the other fragrant with the savor of spices that were blended together, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. One altar so repugnant, the other altar so attractive. One altar amid all the din and the noise of the outer court, the other altar in the beauty of holiness and in the silence of the holy place. And yet there is such a profound link between these two altars. I've already mentioned the name of Hugh Martin in this church over these days. I want to read one paragraph from Hugh Martin's great book on the atonement. The two altars, he says, of sacrifice and of incense were combined and correlative instruments of official action to the priest in the one complete office of his priesthood, and they constituted component and indispensable factors of one complete act of sacrificial worship. The same functionary or office bearer transacted at both. He transacted for the selfsame person or persons. The blood of the selfsame sacrifice that he had slain on the one altar, he put on the horns of the other. To dislocate or derange this coordination would be to negate his official action in its intrinsic importance. His action at the altar of atonement was prerequisite to his approach to the altar of incense. Do you see? He had to finish his work at one altar before he could move to the other. And having finished his work there, then there was efficacy to his work at the other. And both of these actions at both of these altars are combined in his one office and in his one act of priestly service. Our Messiah Jesus, our great high priest, came to his first altar. Amid all the noise and din and confusion of Calvary, with the stink of death all around, and all the songs of the world shouting for his crucifixion. And here he comes, apparently the victim, but actually the priest and the offerer and the offering in one. And he is coming to this altar and he's giving a sacrifice to God, bearing a penalty, to shed his blood, to make atonement, to bring an end to sin, to purge our sins by one great sacrifice. And I watch him officiating at that altar and I hear him saying at last, "It is finished. I have finished the work which you gave me to do." But is he finished now? No, there must be another aspect and element of his service. Having completed his work at one altar, he moves into the holy place. The earthly tabernacle patterned, says Hebrews, on the things that are in heaven. Watch your Jesus. Watch him as he ascends into the glory and goes through that veil into the presence of his Father. We have a great high priest who has entered through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And his moving through that veil into the presence of God is itself a token that his work at the first altar is done. He doesn't need to go back to it anymore. The cross is unrepeated and unrepeatable. There is nothing more required, and nothing less would do for you and for me to be freed from the guilt of our sin. It is finished. And because it is finished there, he moves into that place of gold, and into that place of fragrance, and into that face-to-face place with God, where now, as our great high priest in the heavens, we will dislocate his service and his priesthood and his office if we divorce these two actions from one another. They are combined in the office he fulfills. He is priest for me at Calvary, and he is priest for me before God. And there he lives, embodying in himself all the efficacy and all the blessedness that he has secured in his dying. Just to see him in heaven is to be reminded that he finished his work on earth. Just to see him in the body of his glory, whether the nail prints are there or not, matters nothing to me. Just to see him there, embodied in his glory in heaven, tells me that his work is done on earth. Tells me that the sacrifice once for sin is offered. Tells me that that is sufficient to cleanse my guilt and pardon me before a holy God. And now he brings in his own person the efficacy of that atonement into the very presence of God itself. So here he comes, having fulfilled the prophecy. Here he comes into the presence of God as the priest mediator of his people. He enters heaven now as an intercessor. We have a great high priest. Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, says Hebrews 9. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, having secured an eternal redemption. He has entered, Hebrews 9:24, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And when people say to you, heaven is just a fairy tale place. And when people say to you, there is nothing beyond the grave, and question and doubt whether anyone survives beyond death, you just remember that there is a place to which Jesus has gone. He's not in the place to which he came. In all the humiliation and in all the self-emptying that took him to Calvary, he's not in the grave. He's not anywhere here. In his physical body, he has gone into the presence of God. And you know what the New Testament tells me? Because of that, I can preach the gospel to every sinner without exception. I can go into the world and I can say to people, here is good news for you. There is someone who is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save to the uttermost. Go to wherever the uttermost is. Find those who are there and tell them there is someone who is able to save them. There is a Jesus who is able to save anybody, anywhere, because this somebody is somewhere. He is in heaven, ever living to make intercession. And all the work that was done at Calvary has lost none of its efficacy, none of its power. There is power in the blood of the cross, because the Christ of the cross is in his heaven making intercession. And his arms of grace and of salvation are able to reach as low as he went himself to raise sinners to the heights into which he himself has now gone. And on the basis of this great fact, Christ is at God's right hand making intercession, I can preach the full and free and unfettered invitation of the gospel to sinners, and I can say, whosoever will, let him come. But then, my Christian friend, you take your comfort from this too. This Jesus intercedes for us. And I want to say more than that he is simply in himself an embodiment of the efficacy of his work on the cross. It's not simply that his presence is the intercession. I want to say he's actually interceding for us. I want to say that he's still able to speak to his disciples and to say to them, but I have prayed for you. I want to push this intercessory work of Jesus to its most personal limits and to say that just as he died at Calvary for me, as if there was no one else to die for, he intercedes at God's right hand for me as if there were no one else to intercede for. And when Satan desires to have me, to sift me as wheat, I don't expect to hear him say to me any more than he said to Peter, it's okay, I'm not letting Satan do it. I'm expecting to hear him say, although I'm letting Satan do it, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And so I come today with all my needs and all my burdens and all the difficulties of my present providence, and all my questions, and all my anxieties, and all my worries. And I look to the Christ who is now officiating at his other altar as my great high priest, bearing my name and my interests before the throne of God and remembering me in the glory, far from forgetting me in the heights to which he has now gone. It is there that he is remembering me in the presence of God. And if it is a source of wonder to me, as it must be, that he came to me at all in these great moments of love and grace, when he first lit a flame of love in my heart for him, if it's a source of praise to him, as it must be, throughout endless ages, that he loved me and washed me from my sins in his blood, how much more ought the praise to be when I realize the number of times that he would have been in his right to say, "No more. I'm finished with this person. I came into their heart once, and I spoke good things to them, and I did great things for them, and I made them glad. But just see what they've done since then. See the kind of sins into which they've fallen. See the kind of doubts that they've raised. See the kinds of temptations into which they have so easily plunged. See the way they've rebelled. See the way they've doubted. See the way they've done all these things against me when I did all this for them." Oh, it's such a glorious thought that he came into my life. But even more glorious that he decided to stay. The number of times he might have said, "I've had enough of this," and might have been justified to walk away and to say, "I'll have nothing more to do with this person." But no, he persists. He persists in praying. He persists in interceding. He persists in applying the efficacy of Calvary's transaction through the efficacy of his intercession in heaven to my life on earth. And at last, my great hope is that at that other altar, he will never, ever say, "It is finished." Christ Jesus, within the veil, on the other side of the curtain that divides things that are seen from things that are not, on the other side of that curtain, he's still ministering. At Calvary, before a watching world and a watching God, now in the presence of the Father, interceding for us. Now I want to say that on the basis of that great work, he gives us a ministry of intercession too. On the basis of all that he did, Paul tells us in this chapter, he gives to us the spirit of adoption so that we too can come to the Father, and we too can present our petitions to the Father, and we too can do business within the veil. We have been raised with him into heavenly places, and we too have the privilege of being able to speak to God as he speaks to God. This eternal Son, who speaks to his Abba, to his Father, gives to us the spirit of adoption that enables us to cry to him and to pray to him. Indeed, you recall that the book of Revelation uses precisely the same tabernacle imagery and language of the intercession of God's people. Revelation 8:3, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. There it is. There it is. Your prayers offered before God, just as that fragrant incense ascends to heaven from that altar of gold within the veil. We too are priests. You are a royal priesthood. He made us kings and priests when he washed us from our sins in his blood. He called us into this official function. There are duties which are privileges and pleasures that we are able to fulfill in him, through him, and because of him. We too can come and make intercession. Indeed, does Paul not urge us in exactly that language in 1 Timothy chapter 2? I urge, he says, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We are a royal priesthood. There is an intercessory ministry that belongs to this priesthood. You are to pray for those who are in government. You are to pray for those who rule over you. You are to pray that their influence will be good and beneficial to the gospel. You are to pray and intercede for the work of the kingdom. You are to pray that the gospel will flourish. You are to pray that as God's people go out to sow the seed, that God will bless it, and that the seed will take root and bear fruit. We're living in a day when sowers go out to use every means to entice good growth out of the ground. But God says, no, I'm sending sowers out with the good seed of the word to sow the seed of the kingdom. And you intercede for that work. And you pray God's blessing on that work. And you say, Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come. And you make your intercession as specific as Christ's intercession is for us at God's right hand. And you intercede for those whom God has given to you in his providence to pray for. Those in your families who know the Lord and those in your families who don't. Those whom you come into contact with socially and day by day and week by week, intercede for them. You can bring them before the throne of grace. And you can intercede for them knowing that his intercession, his ongoing priestly ministry is the basis of yours. And his continued work within the veil gives to you the right of access to his throne of grace. We have a high priest passed through the heavens. Let's hold fast our confession. Let's come boldly to the throne of grace. Will not always be a throne of grace. One day it will be a throne of judgment, but now it's a throne of grace to which you may come, to which you may come for mercy, to which you may come for grace in every time of need. And he never ever turns away the suppliants who come to his door. Do you go to his throne of grace? Do you pray? Do you speak to God when there's nobody else there? Do you know how to do business with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? He's given to you this great ministry of intercession. Ah, but there is a problem. The problem is not with him. There is no problem with him. He is everything for me that he says he will be. He is everything for me and more that I need him to be, and that I want him to be. But there are problems with me. And there are problems with my heart. And there are problems with my intercession. And Paul identifies a specific problem here in Romans chapter 8. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. Isn't that a problem? For people to whom he has given a ministry of intercession and whom he has made priests and whose very priesthood means that they pray to him, and yet they do not know, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. And constantly, our sins at rising up against us and mixing in with the best things that we want to do, and we come face to face with our own finitude and with our own lack of knowledge and lack of awareness, and we are praying for things that we want, not knowing that we don't know how we should pray as we should. Is that a reason for you not to pray? Is it a reason for you not to pray that your Heavenly Father knows the things that you need before you ask them? Is it a reason for you not to pray that you do not know how to pray as you ought? Is it a reason for you not to intercede that you cannot intercede the way you should be interceding? Not at all. Not at all. There is a weakness. And there is a need. But listen to this. The very God who made us kings and priests helps us in our weakness. How does he help us in our weakness? Ah, well, he brings in yet another ministry of intercession. The Spirit himself intercedes within us, for us, with groanings that cannot be expressed. Isn't that magnificent? There he is, objectively, our Savior interceding at God's right hand. Here we are called to cry, Abba, Father, and present our petitions to the King, meeting our weaknesses every step of the way. And then he comes by his Spirit, and his Spirit intercedes for us. And the very things for which we ought to be praying rise to God in inarticulated groanings which nobody else would know, but which God immediately identifies, because he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So I may be coming to the throne of grace with nothing but a groan. But God hears it, because it is Spirit-induced groaning, and it is Spirit-generated groaning, and it is Spirit-worked groaning, and God recognizes in it that for which I ought to pray, and it is as acceptable in his sight as the intercession of his Son within the veil at the right hand of the Father. So at last, this chapter is driving me to three great acts of intercession. Intercession for me, intercession by me, and intercession within me. And I realize at last that all of this is of his grace, and all of this is to his glory, and all of this is mine in him, my great Savior, my great priest, who said once that he was finished only so that he might enter within the veil to continue his eternal Melchizedekian priesthood in the very presence of God. And I know then that I'm secure. Not because of my ability to pray, or my ability to have faith, or my ability to do anything, but because of his great work as my Savior and my mediator at God's right hand. Who would not want to be in Christ Jesus, in whom is all the fullness of the Godhead, now in a bodily form, and in whom I am complete, and out of whom I can never, ever fall. And it's good to meet together and to think of him, and to be reminded today that there is never a moment when he does not think of us. Never a moment when we are out with his view. In the very depths of your need, at the very extremity of your pain, as in the heights of your joy, whether you're on the mountain crest or in the valley, on the crest of the wave or in the trough, there he is, bearing the names of his people close to his heart, in the very presence of his Father. Who can condemn? He died, he rose, and now in the glory he intercedes. May he have all the glory in our lives. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, what can we give to you for all that you have done for us and all that you continue to do for us as our great mediator and our great priest in the very presence of God? We come in our need, thankful that you have not given us the spirit of bondage that makes us afraid, but the spirit that enables us to cry, Abba, Father. We pray that you will give us an ever increasing sense of wonder at the love that fixed on us before we were in existence and that will not let us go, that never began and that will never end. Bless us together and continue with us in our fellowship as we meet together. Enable us to lift our hearts with thankfulness and praise to our God in heaven, for Jesus' sake. Amen.